The reading today is from Amos chapter 7, verses 7 to 17, which is the end of chapter 7. Locust fire and a plumb line. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, and a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among the people of Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined with my sword. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out your seer, go back to the land of Judea, earn your bread there and go and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor the disciple of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord, you say. Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land."
Thank you, Sarah. Let's just join together in prayer. Father God, sometimes when we come to certain passages of your word, we wonder, is there any good news? Is there anything positive? And sometimes when we look at the events around our world, especially some of those events that have gone on in the past week, across the other side of the world, again, we wonder, is there any good news? And here in this passage of Amos, we read that you are described as sovereign Lord. Father God, help us to understand what that means, not just in Amos's time, but in our time and in our lives too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're kind of getting towards the end of the book of Amos in our series. We come today to something that's slightly unusual in the book. And that is we actually have a little bit of narrative within the book. It's not just all the sayings of Amos. And we have this encounter between Amos and the priest of Bethel, Amaziah, that we just finished off with at the end of chapter 7. We began our reading at verse 7, but I'm actually going to preach through the whole of Amos chapter 7. So you might want to open your Bibles, page 873 in most of the church Bibles and see what the rest of the chapter has to say as well. Because there is a bit of that question, is there any good news, or should I say, is there any less bad news? That might be the way of putting it, as we come to this first part of chapter 7. Not only have we got a narrative in the form of an encounter, but whereas much of the book has so far been hear the word of the Lord, so he's bringing oracles of what God has given him, now we also have something that Amos sees. So, if we look, first of all, we see the Lord showed me. This is what the Lord showed me in verse 1, and then this is what the Lord showed me in verse 4, and then the beginning of our reading, verse 7. This is what the Lord showed me. So Amos has a series of visions, and in fact that will go on into our next chapter next time as well. I don't know if you're a dreamer. I wouldn't normally consider myself to be a dreamer, but occasionally I have very vivid dreams. Sue is the more vivid dreamer in our household. Breakfast is often, you'll never believe what I dreamed. But it was my turn last week to have a really vivid dream. And you know how sometimes it's got a mixture of truth and complete invention within your dream. So we were staying at the sister-in-law's. So I recognised the room that was the feature of the dream. There were two dogs in it. They've only got one. The sausage dog, I have no idea where that came from, and I'm not going to tell you too much details about it. But then a couple of cats came in. The odd rat came into the dream. And then someone opened a door, and somehow I knew that behind that door was a crocodile, and in it came. This was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and my adrenaline level went from there to up there, and I could not get back to sleep. Now, why do I tell you? Because at the end of the first two of these pictures, you get something like that adrenaline from Amos as he responds to God as to what God has shown him. The difference being, of course, is what God is showing him here is what God is planning to do. So the first thing, what do you see? What does he see? Well, we read, the Lord showed me he was preparing swarms of locusts. After the king's share had been harvested, and just as the late crops were coming up, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out. There's the kind of adrenaline rush. Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. He cries out, no, 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 in the same way as I in my dream was saying, close that door, don't let that croc in. So he sees something dangerous. And what he sees is a plague of locusts. We don't get many locusts in this country. They tend to be in the science labs at schools, and that's about it, really. But around the world, they are commonplace. And particularly this one here, Locusta migratoria, which is the guilty locust for most plagues of locusts that we hear about, and certainly in the Bible, certainly those in Africa. There was a recent plague in North Africa not so long ago. One featured on the TV. I'll show you a slide in a moment. In Madagascar, all around Asia, locust migratoria is the guilty one, but it's not the only one. If you want to know, I can tell you what's the difference between a grasshopper and a locust, but come and ask me afterwards. It's not part of the sermon, all right? But what did he see? He saw a plague of locusts. Locusts absolutely everywhere, and locusts at the worst time, when the harvest was at its peak and was ready to be harvested. The first part had been taken off to the king. The rest, the main for the people, was about to be harvested. So I said, Madagascar, here is a picture of a BBC cameraman trying to take photos of locusts, a swarm of 1 billion locusts. 2012, it took the UN 3 years to help the Madagascans get the swarm under control. And as I've put up there, the swarm moved 60 miles every day. And because of that, you would think you would find a billion locusts easily. But if you go online and see the particular account and the documentary that this comes from, it took the BBC cameraman ages to actually locate exactly where the locusts were. If you think that's big, the largest ever locust swarm was in North America. Now, they believe that the locusts have been wiped out in North America due to farming practices. But in 1874 to 75, 198,000 square miles were covered in a swarm of locusts that had, you saw a picture that was supposed to be a little bit of a billion, 12.5 trillion locusts is what was estimated. I don't think anyone counted them, but so that's 12 plus 12 noughts after it. The area of the UK is 94,000 square miles, so we're talking about twice the size of the UK, or four times the size of the area of England, and that swarm ate the equivalent of enough food for 125 million people in 1 year. Huge, huge, and it covered, this is the Midwest, it was based over Nebraska, but it covered the area of Nebraska, South Dakota and Iowa, or slightly short of that, in total. Huge, huge, huge. So you can understand why Amos is absolutely horrified, especially in an agricultural economy where you couldn't go to Tesco's or Morrison's or wherever to get your food, because all the food would be wiped out as a result of the swarm. And you know what I said? Is there any good news? This is what we read. So the Lord relented. And God says, it won't happen. It won't happen. That picture is a swarm in the Canary Islands, actually. And you can identify that is the common Locusta migratoria up on that picture. It will not happen. We will come back to that in a moment. So then Amos has a second image, dream, vision. What do you see, Amos? And so we move on into verse 4. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and it devoured the land. So here we have natural fire. We have a forest fire. We have lava fountains. There have been some fairly spectacular volcanic eruptions in the last year or two. And a grassland fire. We're well accustomed now to reports of forest fires and grassland fires, whether it be in America or whether it be in Australia, places that seem to be particularly prone to them, though we had our fair share of them only last year, didn't we? Between 2007 and 2017, there were between 6 and 6.5 million acres of forest lost to fire in America and Canada every single year. Every year, that amount of acreage was being burned. And in 1997, in Indonesia, 97,000 square kilometres of forest burned. If you didn't realise Indonesia was that big, go and have a look at your maps. But God's not even talking about natural fire. Did you notice the fire burned up the deep? And those who knew their story would have known about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and how the fire of God's presence came and burned up the sacrifice, and there was particular reference to burning up all of the water in the trench that Elijah had been ordered to put around. So we begin to see a connection there, and Amos wants the people to know this is where they've gone wrong, because they have been following the Baals and the Asherahs and those who are not God himself. What do you see? This is what I see, the judgment of God. It's devouring the land. And then we read Amos's response again. No, 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 God, do not do it, is what he is saying. Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. You will wipe out absolutely everybody, is what he is saying. This slide shows some more places either associated with fire or with stuff that would easily fire. There are, in the world, there's natural phenomena like ground leaking asphalt here. So it's basically oil and gas and stuff that comes up to the surface, and some of it all just kind of evaporates off, and what you get left is the asphalt. Here in Azerbaijan, Baku is famous for its oil wells. They've been drilling oil for over 100 years there. But occasionally, the gas catches fire, the oil then continues to fuel it. And some of these fires have been going for over 100 years. In fact, some for over 1,000 years. And it's associated with the religion of Zoroastrianism. You can see that in ancient texts as well. If you remember the time that Iraq invaded Kuwait, on their way out, they set fire to hundreds of oil wells. And so this kind of picture is what we're seeing in Kuwait. The ash from that fell on the snows and glaciers of the Himalaya Mountains. That's how far it went. And then up here, Trinidad has got Pitch Lake. There are several pitch lakes around the world, but Trinidad has got the largest. I hate to know what would happen if someone set fire to that. God is effectively saying that kind of thing will happen. Asphalt, ground leaking asphalt, actually comes up through the Dead Sea. So there are some of those phenomena in the area around what we call the Holy Land. So it's not beyond the realms of imagination to think of some of the things that Amos is describing here. But remember, as I said, it wasn't natural. This was going to be supernatural. And it has echoes of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. But Amos has cried out, Sovereign Lord, notice the words, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? And then we have the very simple words, so the Lord relented. This will not happen. This will not happen either, is what the Sovereign Lord said. So let's just pause. These two pictures have something to say to us. And it's all to do with intercession. Last Sunday evening, when we had our Time with God session, we were looking at prayer. And by coincidence, just so happens, that that's what we were looking at. We were looking at intercession. We were looking at Genesis 18. We were looking at Abraham and how he interceded for Sodom. And when God showed him, rather like he has shown Amos here in this passage, what he intended to do to Sodom, Abraham said, but Lord, what if there are 50 people who are not as evil as all the rest? Are you going to still kill them? And the Lord said, no, I won't. And then we have this kind of backwards and forwards, almost bargaining between God and Abraham before God goes on off. And the point being, actually, there weren't any who were righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's why the judgment came on them. Something very similar between Abraham and Amos. Two men of God who plead before God. And as I said, we've got that word beg. I beg you, Lord. All through this passage, we read time after time after time. All through the book, we read Amos's view of God is sovereign Lord. God is the Almighty God. And I think all of us would recognize that. We understand he is the creator. We understand that he is Lord, he is in charge. We also understand that God is, in theological terms, immutable, unchangeable. And yet, God's not like Tim brought our attention in the early part of worship to us being described as living stones. That will help us with our next picture. But he also said maybe some of us are feeling we don't have any life in us. Because actually, if you think about it, a stone and life are a little bit of a contradiction in terms, aren't they? Well, that's what a lot of scripture is. It gives us pictures, it helps to stretch our minds, it doesn't always make complete sense, and yet it does make sense. But the point is, when we think about God, we sometimes think about him being so big and mighty that actually he doesn't have life in that sense of a heart, that he's cold, that his judgment actually comes because he's angry. But actually, if you think about it, what angry means is passion. What angry means is emotion. What angry means is something matters. And the difference between our anger and God's anger is always controlled. A lot of people are guilty of misreading the prophets. In fact, I have been reading a book recently where someone got it very badly wrong in interpreting the prophet Ezekiel. But when we look at the prophets and we read about the judgments that God brings, we need to understand that these things break God's heart. And that God actually is not immutable in the sense that his mind cannot be changed. Otherwise, what's the point of prayer? I mean, seriously, what is the point of prayer? Prayer changes things. When God's people get on their knees, things happen. When people pray for somebody to be healed, maybe not everybody is healed, but some are healed. When people pray about events in the world, things do sometimes change. And I gave you an example of that only a week or two back when talking, no, actually it was last Sunday, about intercession. When King George VI called the nation to prayer, and then we had what is known as the Miracle of Dunkirk. And so many people were rescued from the Germans who wanted to annihilate the British army. There's all sorts of other questions. Answered prayer does not always answer many of the questions, and there are still many questions going on here. But the main question to ask is, are we praying? Do we care as much as Amos, who says, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, don't do it. How many times do we get down on our knees and plead with God? Or is our problem in our age apathy, that we just don't care? God wants a people who care. God wants a people who pray. God wants a people who will stand in the breach. And when I say, does God himself care? Look at Isaiah 53, where we have that wonderful passage that is quite clearly describing Jesus. And I'll come on to it again before I finish. The very last line of Isaiah 53, it's verse 12. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what Jesus' job is. That's why he came. That's what his death is all about. Come on to that in a minute. Okay, so pray, because it makes a difference, is what we're talking about. And the other thing, just to pick up with all of this, is God's patience. He gave generations. We see in the breakaway kingdom of the north that was Israel, as opposed to the southern kingdom that was Judah with Jerusalem and with another king, there were generations of king after king after king, several hundred years in which God patiently waited for the northern kingdom of Israel to repent, for that matter, the southern kingdom too. And so these words in 2 Peter 3 are absolutely right. He is patient with you, not wanting. It's not God's plan for anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. That's what the prophecy of Amos is all about. People turning to God, coming to God, seeing their need of God. So it's not God's intention to judge, but what happens when people just totally ignore him? Let's move on to the next picture, which is actually the first part of our reading. So we've got some illusions up there. Do you see this really nasty one on the left of the impossible trident? It looks like it's a cricket wicket there, but by the time you get up here, it's nothing like a cricket wicket at all. Here, it finishes with three circles. Up here, it's all square and angular. And if you try and look at this bit in the middle, your eyes are just playing all sorts of tricks. Some of it is actually to do with the subtlety of the positioning of the coloured shading, actually. So that's one illusion. But the one I really want us to look at is the Herring illusion. Because the Herring illusion, what do those red lines look like as you are looking at them? Hannah? They look curved, don't they? They bow out like that. Get a ruler. I haven't got one big enough to put on the screen. Get a ruler, put it next door to it, and you will find that they are actually straight. It's all to do with tricking the eye with perspective with the other lines that are either side. And the reason I show that illusion there is because actually when we come on to the next picture in Amos, what God is saying is not have Israel been under an illusion, but actually a delusion. They have deluded themselves into thinking that they are living the right way when actually they are not. And in the same way as you've got these two straight parallel lines, now God introduces the plumb line. The plumb line is such a useful piece of kit that despite modern technology, for many who are building, it's as useful today as it was in Amos's day, round about 3,000 or slightly less years ago. And you can see, I think it's in India or Pakistan somewhere, a guy using a plumb line to make sure that his wall is absolutely straight. And what we read in Amos is God says he was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. And there's that question, Amos, what do you see? And Amos says the obvious, doesn't he? Well, it's a plumb line, Lord, isn't it? And the Lord says, look, I'm setting a plumb line amongst my people. What is the plumb line? The plumb line, of course, is God's law, which he had given to Moses and which they were supposed to be living by, and yet they were not living by. Us in our day, we need to be using the whole of Scripture, God's word, as our plumb line. So many people who live all around us, they're just living, as we read in the book of Judges, and when we were looking at that, I said, you know, each man lived for himself, did his own thing. So everything is relative. Nobody knows what's absolute, nobody knows what's right or wrong, but that's what God's word helps us to see. It helps us to tell the difference between right and wrong. That is one of the complaints of another one of the prophets, when God says, my people, they don't know the difference between right and wrong. And part of the reason is no one has told them. That is part of our job. One, to know the right ourselves. Two, to live the right way ourselves so that other people can see our example. But three, also to tell our neighbours the right way to live. That's what setting a plumb line amongst them is. So here we see, although, as it says in Amos, the wall had been built true, something has gone wrong. And this wall, you can actually see the mortar there, where once upon a time it was connected to this wall here. I think I'm correct in saying the mistake here was that there should have been some metal ties that were put in at two or three places up the wall to actually connect them and make sure that they stayed together. But you can certainly see that is a dangerous wall, and in the kind of winds we've had in the last few days, it would be at risk of falling and in danger. There is a story, isn't there? Well, not a story, there's an account in the Gospels of a tower that collapsed. And Jesus makes comment about whether this was just a pure accident or God's judgment. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't interpret just something that's happened like that, that was other people's fault, as being God's judgment. So we need to be careful about applying God's judgment as well. But what God is saying here is he is judging his people, Israel, because they've not been following his word. So what he's saying is, so 2 Peter 3, we read immediately after that bit that says God is patient, not wanting anybody to perish, but it also says, but the day of the Lord will come. And we've had lots of stuff on the day of the Lord, and most especially last time when Paul was preaching, we were looking at the day will certainly come, and don't be so complacent. The Prime Minister of New Zealand this weekend is having to examine with her government what they consider may have been some complacency in their gun control laws. Because they're so far on the other side of the end of the world, they thought that they would not be involved in the troubles of the modern age. What a terrible event to happen in these last few days to knock all of us, but especially New Zealand, out of any sense of complacency. It's a warning to us, even as a place of worship, to be careful about our security systems as well. Anyway, back to the point. The day of the Lord will come. You cannot evade judgment if you continue to walk away from God day after day after day and just do your own thing, is what 2 Peter 3 is saying. And so this is what Amos is also saying. I'm setting a plumb line among my people. I will spare them no longer. And then here we get to the cause. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed where they worship Baal, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. And these are the sanctuaries that have been set up when the two kingdoms were divided, one of which is at Bethel, and which then takes us on to the next part of the story. The high places will be destroyed. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king at that stage. So that's just a reminder to you about the setting. We had the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, Jerusalem, kind of close to the border between the two. Tekoa is where Amos came from. Bethel is now where he is bringing his prophetic message to the northern kingdom. King Uzziah is the king of the southern kingdom, and you'll see there he was a king for a good long time, for 50 years. Mentioned some of this stuff in the introductory sermon. And Jeroboam, who's actually Jeroboam II, he reigned for 40 years, and it's during his reign that this message of Amos is coming. So it's his house, or the house of his predecessor, Jeroboam I, that is warned the judgment will come. The first Jeroboam had set up sanctuaries at Bethel and then one to the north in Dan, right in this kind of area here. And it's at that sanctuary that we then come to this a bit of narrative, this encounter between Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and Amos. It begins by Amaziah sending a message to the king, basically saying, look, this guy has turned up from the southern kingdom, and I have my suspicions that whilst he's proclaiming in the message of the Lord, what he's actually doing is proclaiming in the message of Uzziah, because Uzziah wants his whole kingdom back. So this is just a political game that he's playing to unsettle the people and cause them to come back to Jerusalem. And we need to stamp on this. That's the kind of thing that Amaziah is sending to Jeroboam. And then he says very clearly to Amos, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. In other words, he thinks that Amos is a professional prophet and one who's being paid to give God's word or paid to invent messages. And that's where he thinks all the politics and in the intrigue from the southern kingdom comes. But Amos replies, actually, that is not the case, and then finishes off with God's judgment on Amaziah. The picture here is of a reconstruction of the kind of altar that was known to exist at Bethel. This is what Amos says, actually, I'm not a prophet. I'm just a farmhand. And last week, Paul was reminding us of some of that and talking about the call of Amos and the fact that God might call us to a change of direction. Amos was called from a change of direction from being a farmhand. He did some stuff working in the orchards, the fig orchards most especially, but also he also did work as a shepherd. So he was a travelling, itinerant kind of farmhand in the same way that some people come over from Eastern Europe, do the same kind of thing in parts of East Anglia and Lincolnshire nowadays. Or in the old days, people from the East End of London would go down to Kent to pick the fruit in the fruit farms or to pick the hops from the hop farms. Can't remember exactly what they're called, but you know what I mean. Same kind of idea. That's exactly what Amos was. But he's a believer in God. And God kind of just points the finger and says, you've got a message. I want you to take it. And when God lays a message on someone, they have to deliver it. Jeremiah was like that as well, and Ezekiel even more so. Let's just come back before I finish, because he then gives this really rather kind of distasteful message to Amaziah about what's going to happen to his wife and his family, what's going to happen to him himself. But what Amos is really saying here is we need to be very careful that when we hear the word of God, and the word of God is delivered clearly, and the clearest way that the word of God is delivered is in Scripture itself, don't disregard it. Don't disregard it. Don't disobey it. Do you notice there's a very interesting kind of encounter going on between an individual and God here? There's the professional priest who argues with God, disagrees with God, and comes under God's judgment. And there is the believing Amos, who trusts God, but who still, in a kind of way, argues. No, you shouldn't do that. What do you think you're doing, God? What's the difference? The difference is in the heart. Where is our heart? Are we those who just play at religion, like Amaziah the priest? Or are we those who are sincere, as Amos was? Because we need to be very careful. We're not like Amaziah. Find ourselves walking away from God. And as we walk away from God, we walk away from his protection. And when we walk away from his protection, we will then sometimes find things happening to us that will be interpreted as judgment. So as we conclude, the Lord, the sovereign Lord, he is a reluctant judge. And he is more than willing to change his mind. He is more than willing to hear prayer, and prayer makes a difference. He is a patient father, waiting, waiting, waiting for his people to change. But he cannot indulge forever. Sin does reap evil. Judgment will eventually come. the day of the Lord. So what are we going to do? I think the most important lesson from Amos 7 is if we want to be counted amongst God's people, we need to take intercession seriously for our nation, for our community, for our families, for our world. And we also need to be very, very careful that we don't find ourselves, when pleading with God, disagreeing with God. He is still sovereign. Let us pray. Father God, help us to trust that you are sovereign and you know what you're doing. When our hearts cry out at some of the things that go on in our world, and we say, no, 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 help us also to be stirred to action. Stir us to pray. Stir us to intercede. Stir us to stand in the breach. And even when we don't understand, help us to trust that in your loving forbearance, you are still sovereign. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.